God is good. All the time. Hey, I don't normally do this, but I would like to welcome our former associate pastor, Jeff Belmer. Lisa, Jenny, where are you, Jeff? There you are. Good to see you, friends. Marvelous to see you guys. John 10:10 reads, I have come that you might have life and have life abundantly. This is the word of Jesus. I've argued in this series that Christians should be the most alive people in the world. Today, I'm going to push that argument a little further, and I'm going to suggest that we should be so alive that our life is contagious to others. We are to be contagious in sharing the abundant life of Jesus Christ with those we know and with those we see. So here's how we're going to start today. I want you to think of somebody, maybe several people within the orbit of your life who are going through a difficult time right now. Their life's blowing up on them a bit right now. Or maybe they're just walking through a really tough stretch of highway. I want you to get their names in your head, maybe even jot their names down, but the names of the people you know that are going through difficult times. Hold them close. We'll loop back at the end. For the purposes of our series, we're engaging in five definitions for soul salsa. Number one, soul, the essence of every human being. Not what I look like, who I am. Number two, salsa, an upbeat, exciting, and dynamic, attractive life. Number three, church, an exciting place where lives are transformed. One of the things I love about Sundays is just the anticipation. I very seldom get here on a Sunday that I do not immediately hear stories of how God has done incredible things throughout the week. When I got here this morning, I had a stone, one of the stones that we use to represent some huge prayer in someone's life that would be impossible except by the power of God. And while I was doing Going Deeper at one of our campuses this week, someone handed me the stone, and I got to put it in that jar this morning. Somebody online sent me a note from our online community, and welcome to all of you, and said, God's done something in my life. Would you put a stone in the jar for me? God moves here. This is a place where lives are transformed. Number four, a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, filled with spirit, passion, creativity, and life. We are to be filled with the joyous life of Christ. And number five, ministry, the heart-pounding, dynamic work we do as the physical presence of Jesus Christ. Anybody that tells you that being a Christian is boring does not even partially have a proper conceptualization of who we are and what we do. We are on a mission from God to do His work in a fallen world. We are always, always walking upstream. We are always pushing against the tide. We are always in a position where if the Holy Spirit doesn't protect us and empower us, we don't have a chance. This is an exciting life we live. And if you don't have that, I want to tell you how you tap into that. How many of you would say that you are somewhat reliant upon your phones? Would you raise your hand? Feel free to point. One of my favorite stories happened a couple years ago. I was at Buffalo Wild Wings, and there was a young couple. That being said, boy, young couples, there's more of them than there used to be. But there was a young couple, and I assumed they were on a date. I looked, neither of them had wedding rings, so I assumed they were on a date. And I sat there the whole time. They did not say a word to each other. They just stared in their phones and tapped. And I thought, man, that's pathetic. We used to talk to our dates. But they're on their phones. And I thought, man, this is awful. And then something occurred to me. Do you think they're texting each other? Do you think this is the only way they know how to communicate with one another? Well, regardless, we're all pretty reliant on those phones. Now, anybody seem to have more trouble than average with your phone? My dad has some kind of odd energy field. His phone is wonky more than everybody else's combined. He's always got a phone problem. And when you get a phone problem today, you really do have a bit of an existential crisis. And so when I have a phone problem, I know a few things to do, right? You got a few things over the years, you just figure out. So I try everything I know. And then if that doesn't work, I take it to a young person. And that's getting easier because there's more young people than there used to be. And so I take it to a young person and I say, hey, can you take a look at this? It's only if they can't fix it, and I've gone through three or four of them, that I finally take it to the phone shop. Now, the phone shop always fixes my phone. It's just they want to charge me American currency for doing it. And I have a certain objection to that, being as it cost more for my phone than it did for my first car. And so I feel like it should be fixed for free, but it's not. But I will tell you this, that when my phone won't work and I can't fix it, and I can't find anybody that can fix it, I really am glad to know where to take it. I've got one particular store that's done a pretty good job for me over the years, and when my phone breaks down, I take it there. Not anywhere, I take it there. I know where to go when my phone doesn't work, and I can't fix it, and no one else I know can fix it either. Many years ago, we began playing softball in non-church leagues. When I came, we had one softball team, then I think we had two, and then we had three playing in church leagues. But a whole bunch of years ago, we decided to go evangelistic. At one time, this church had 10 softball teams. My purpose for our softball ministry was evangelistic, pure and simple. We would compete with the other team, and at the end of the game, we would offer them an opportunity to pray with us at the plate at the conclusion of the game. Sometimes nobody joined us. Sometimes a whole other team joined us, and every now and then, someone would actually articulate a prayer request, and we would pray for them. In that moment, in that 60 seconds that we gathered and prayed, people were lifted up, hands were shaken, invitations to church were offered. No doubt some faith conversations ensued, but most of all, a seed was planted. My goal wasn't to get everyone that we played against into church. That's not realistic. But I was always keenly aware that so many of the guys with whom we competed were one life event away from turning to God. Maybe a baby, maybe a marriage, maybe a DUI, maybe losing a job, maybe deciding they were going to lean into whatever they had been planning to do. But so many people were just one event away from turning to God. I read some interesting data this week, and it really surprised me. My assumption was most everybody who's going to come back to live church post-COVID is already back. And this suggested that I was somewhat wrong. There's still a lot of people who have not come back to live church. They did a follow-up on this survey, and they asked a second question. What would it take to get you back? And more than you would imagine responded, they were one invitation away from coming back. Just one invitation away from coming back. You know, with softball, I wanted the guys that we played against to know that if they ever get in a situation in their life where their metaphorical phone isn't working and they can't fix things themselves and they've exhausted all their familiar options, I wanted them to know that they can come to Christ Church. I want them to know we'd be ready to welcome them with open arms. I wanted them to know that if you get it to a point in your life where no one else can help you, we believe Jesus can help you. And we want to plant that seed with you. In a sense, we, by doing evangelism, established we are a place where people can go when they can't go anywhere else. And aren't those the people that flocked to Jesus in the New Testament? Aren't those the people that flocked to Jesus? People who needed hope, people who needed healing, people who were afflicted. They were the folks that flocked to Jesus, not the people whose phones always worked. The church must still be a place where hurting people can come to Jesus. And it's our job to tell them that they can come here. I think we all know people who desperately need the peace and purpose and power and passion that we have found in Christ. We often try to share our faith, but we don't exactly know how to do it. Clearly, trying to shove religion down someone's throat is never a great idea. Sometimes, even when we just press Jesus and somebody's not willing to receive it, we can do more harm than good. But offering a point of contact, letting people know that if you do hit a point in your life that you're interested in turning to God, or you're just over your head, letting them know where to go is an act of evangelism. I was one of the people we played in softball to walk off the field thinking, I may not be ready to turn to God, but if I ever do turn to God, first, Christ Church is the first place I'm going to go look. You know, like Psalm 5, Psalm 6 kind of grows out of no specific historical context. It's said as a song, it's attributed to David. And again, there's just great pain in this psalm. It's amazing how many of the early psalms are just guttural. David just got bleh. It's just that. I mean, I'm thinking at this period in his life, David got invited to no birthday parties. Nobody's inviting David over for a good time at this point in his life. I mean, he's just soul sick. And it just comes out in Psalm 5 and it comes out in Psalm 6. But I suggested at the end of Psalm 5 that sometimes the way to turn our situation around is to move from being inwardly centered to reaching out to others. So I want to look at Psalm 6 through the lens of the evangelist. I want to look at Psalm 6 by asking, how can God use us, even in the midst of our pain, to reach out to others in their own pain? During my June break, God put on my heart to reboot evangelism at Christ Church. You know, in our early days, when this church was just growing and growing and growing, when we popped from 200 to over 2,000, we were evangelistic machines. We went door to door. We did knock and talks. We did hang and runs. We put up yard signs. We handed out mugs. We put up billboards. We mailed slicks. I mean, we were just at it all of the time. We shoved thousands and thousands of seeds out there, and some of them landed on good ground, and some of you are the good ground that they landed upon. But when the country began to divide, when our previous denomination began to implode, when a global pandemic shut us down, evangelism slowed. It slowed. And last week, I was so encouraged, because hundreds of coffee mugs and bags with a flyer about Christ Church were set out in front of this congregation. We just bought hundreds and hundreds of them, and the idea was that the people that were here could take a bag and deliver it to someone that they knew that needed Jesus. And I can't tell you how encouraged I was after late church when I asked Don, how many bags do we have left? And he said, none. None. You guys heard the ping. And this week, I know that hundreds and hundreds of coffee mugs, but more importantly, invitations were delivered to people. And some of those people, maybe not today, but one day are going to be hurting. One day, they're going to be over their head. One day, they're going to be ready to turn to God, and they will know where they can come to find him. That's the seeds that we plant in evangelism. And that's why it's such an important thing to do. So, our job is not to overthink things. Our job is simply to sow the seeds. It's up to God what happens to those seeds, but when God sends a harvest back to Christ Church, it's up to us to make disciples of people. That is basically how churches grow. You make new Christians, you turn them into disciples, you send them out to make new Christians. We can't evangelize for you, but I envision this church equipping you to evangelize. There are people in your life for whom you are the best contact to connect them with Jesus that they have. You say, well, Reverend Shane, you do it. They don't know me. They know you. They know you. You are the best weapon that God has to bring people to his son, Jesus Christ. Think about that. Think about what that means. So as we enter the sixth psalm, I want to ask you, as we read, to not think about yourself, but to think about others. Think about the people you know who are hurting. As we read, attempt to hear the cries of your classmates, of your family, of your neighbors, of your friends. And we're going to explore Psalm 6 as an imperative for evangelism. So let's begin with what hurting people need to hear. All right, number one, God is merciful. God is merciful. Verse 1, O Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your rage. Good parents know you can't discipline children when you're mad. You just can't. It can't be about you. It has to be about doing something for the good of the kid. Good parents know you can't discipline kids when you're mad. Emotionally healthy people know never to fire off an angry email or a social media post. It's just going to make a mess. Wise spouses and wise employees know how to keep quiet when they're angry, because angry words shoot cannonballs below the waterline of the ships that we're on. And a lot of times, once a word is spoken, it takes on a life of its own. You can't get it back. It's interesting to me that the psalmist knows that he has sinned. He knows that he's deserving punishment. His appeal to God is not to let him off the hook. His appeal to God is, please do not mete out my sentence while you are angry. Prayer is a confession. Readily admit our guilt. I got bad news for you, and I'm sorry if you heard it here first. We are all sinners. It's not just those people out there who are sinners. Us people in here are sinners. We've all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we are not better than anybody else. But Jesus died for all of us. And there's not a thing God can do with us until we acknowledge and repent of our sin. And so asking people to repent of sin, but also appealing to the merciful disposition of God, is something we're taught to do in this psalm. When we share faith with hurting people, we must remind them that God is merciful. How often when somebody in our life has done something really dumb, or something is really blown up in their face, and everybody saw it coming, and they finally come humbled and ready to hear from God, do we look at them and say, well, aren't you dumber than a bag of hammers? The message here is that God is merciful. We need to tell people who are hurting that God is merciful. Number two, God is compassionate. Have compassion on me, Lord, for I am weak. Hear me, for my bones are in agony. The Hebrew word for bones means the core of us. You've been cold down to your bones. It's our core. Our core is in agony. The ancient Jews believed that God created us with an interconnectedness of mind, body, spirit, and emotions, and collectively labeled that a soul. The way that we often compartmentalize ourselves is actually a Greek construct, not a biblical one. The biblical construct has us all tied together. That's why when anything in our lives is out of whack, everything in our lives is out of whack. We often want God to heal our bodies, but we don't really want God to interrupt the trajectory of our lives. We often want God to hear our prayers, but we really wish to make no changes in the way we're living. God, would you heal me so I can feel better to do the same stuff I was doing before? We often want God to heal our minds and our emotions, but we reject his input into our entertainment and our relationships. We want Jesus as Savior, but often we don't want Jesus as Lord. It just doesn't work that way. You see, Jesus gets all of us or none of us. When we appeal to God in any area of our lives, we appeal to God in every area of our lives. Saying, God, touch this in me, but not that, is not how this works. The Bible says a broken and contrite heart, God will not turn away from. When we are on our knees, when we are wrecked and stripped bare, and when we finally say, God, I'm a sinner, I offer all of me to you. Now we're at a point God can do something with us. And when your neighbors are at that point, they are at a point God can do something with them. I think a lot of people have a pretty poor construct of God. A lot of people think when they stumble and fall, God's up there chuckling, saying, I told you so, as if somehow our failure gives God pleasure. Sin breaks God's heart. Sin breaks God's heart. When people are in despair, it breaks God's heart. And his love for us is filled with compassion, not scorn. When we share faith with people who are hurting, we share faith with people who are uniquely in a position to hear from God. We share faith with people who are wrecked, where all their pretensions are gone. They're on their knees crying out to God, God, if you don't help me, it's clear nobody else is going to. They are in the best position to receive Christ they may ever be in their whole lives. And we must remind them that God is compassionate. And then number three, this is a little more complicated, but God returns, rescues, restores, and saves. Verse 3 and 4. I'm sick at heart. How long, O Lord, until you restore me? Return, O Lord, and rescue me. Save me because of your unfailing love. There's two Greek words that are really interesting here. One has this idea of being sick at heart. You know, so many people have had their lives stolen from them. So many people have had parts of their lives stolen from them, and seas of addiction, hopelessness, perversion, oppression, despair. And a lot of people self-medicate, but it only makes the problems worse. There's a lot of people today who are just lost, and they dream of being found. They're broken, and they dream of being whole. Their phones don't work. But they wonder if anybody out there cares. They cry for help, but they wonder, is anybody listening? Is anybody looking for them? For they are lost. There's a lot of lost people out there, people you know who are looking for a sign, any sign that God has not forgotten them. Have you ever imagine that you might be that sign? You might be that sign of hope to somebody you know and care about who is hopeless. They may know that their life phones are in disrepair. They couldn't fix them, and nobody they knew could fix them this time. And they desire nothing more than the name of a good technician. And this is where we can suggest to them that Jesus is not only the great shepherd and the great physician, he's the great technician. He can do what no one else can do. When everybody else runs away, God's still there. So what does God do when we're lost? I want to use a biblical metaphor of a shepherd. Sheep follow shepherds. It's interesting, but shepherds don't really keep an eye on the sheep. It's up to the sheep to follow the shepherd. So the shepherd walks and sheep follow behind. But every now and then, sheep start thinking. Right? They start thinking. And then a sheep will get distracted. It'll get turned around. It'll get in the wrong place. And when a sheep's in the wrong place, it's vulnerable. So what does a shepherd do? The first thing he does at the end of the journey is he counts his sheep, and he sees that a sheep's missing. So he puts the other sheep in a fold where they'll be safe, and he returns for the lost sheep. If you're lost, Jesus isn't up there saying, tough luck, kid, I told you so. Now, everybody else in your life may be. And it's not that they're wrong. It's just that Jesus isn't like that. Jesus is returning for you. And when he finds you, he's going to rescue you, from your peril. He's going to restore your life. And in the Old Testament sense of the word, he's going to save you. In the New Testament sense of the word, he's going to sozo you. He's going to heal you, your mind, your body, your emotions, your spirit. He's going to bring healing to you. Verse 5, for the dead do not remember you. Who can praise you from the grave? You know, I think we're often really remiss that we do not praise God more robustly when God answers prayers. God moves in our lives so often, but how often do we shout out his praise? When God answers a prayer, we should shout from the housetops. When God allows us the privilege of sharing our faith with someone else, we should shout it from the housetops. I believe God has done a lot more in our lives than we have offered him praise for doing it. And I believe it's something that needs to be corrected. Verses 6 and 7, I'm worn out from sobbing all night. I flood my bed with weeping, drenching it with tears. My vision is blurred by grief. My eyes are worn out because of my enemies. All right, it says that David is immersed in grief. There is a Hebrew word here. It's not used very often, but it means to be immersed like you would be immersed in water. It doesn't mean you got a few tears running down your face. It means you're drowning in grief. If any of you ever had a period where you were drowning in grief? Not a few tears. You were drowning in grief. The other thing he says is that his eyes are worn out because of his enemies. There's two Hebrew words for this, and this is the one that's not used as much. The common one is your eyes are worn out because you're getting old. When I used to preach, my text, I always used Times New Roman, and my text was 12 characters per inch. And then a few years back, it was 14, and then it was 15, and then it was 16. And for the past 4 years, it was 17. Today, drum roll please, we've had to go to 18. We've had to go to 18. Or I could wear glasses and go back down to 15. So we've gone to 18. That's the common Hebrew word. Your eyes just get worse as you get older. But what this word means, the word that's used here, is that you've cried so much that your eyes are blurred from the grief. You're drowning in sorrow, and your senses have failed you. You know, David is at a point where he humanly has nothing left in the tank. And it's often when we're running on fumes that God shows up. God often waits until we admit we cannot do this on our own before he shows up. God wants all of the glory. And sometimes in our lives, we have to just say, God, I can't do this anymore. It's too heavy for me. I can't carry this pain if you don't carry it for me. My friends, we all know people, and maybe you know people right now who are at that point, and they may think it is the worst point in their life, and I'm going to suggest to you that they may be at the only point in their life where they've truly been ready to hear the gospel message, where they've truly been ready to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. Verses 8 through 10, Dave gets a little energy now. I like this. He just gets a little energy, gets a little fire in his belly. Go away, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord will answer my prayer. May all my enemies be disgraced and terrified. May they suddenly turn back in shame. I love that prayer. May all my enemies be disgraced and terrified. May they suddenly be turned back in shame. Here we experience this revival of strength because David is getting his eyes off of his own pain and he's getting his eyes on to the power of God, to God's avenging of his situation. He's getting himself off of his own despair and he's flocking into God's triumphant upcoming victory, where the righteous are rewarded and where the wicked have to flee. What David's saying to his enemies is, you boys may have the upper hand right now, but when God shows up, I wouldn't want to be you. I wouldn't want to be you. God avenges the righteous. As we close, I want to loop back to our introductory theme. When the lives of the people we know and love and about whom we care are blowing apart, they are normally uniquely open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's odd to me. When things are going good, people very seldom turn to God. But when things are going bad, they turn to God all the time. Did you know in all the years I've been a pastor, nobody's ever walked up to me and said, Shane, I just won $30 billion in the big buck lotto, and I knew at that moment how much I needed the Lord. Nobody's ever said that. But I've had thousands of people say, my life's blown apart. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. But if God could help me, I'm leaning in right now. So many people have tried everything they know to fix their situation, to cure their addiction, to repair their broken relationships or their broken heart. They've tried everything they know. They've appealed to everybody they know. They've tried everything that worked for them in the past. But they're finally at a point where everything is gone and everything else has failed. They're at the point the younger brother was in the prodigal son parable. Everybody's gone. He's out of money. He's got the worst job in the world. And he's got nowhere to go but home. Our job is to tell people when you have nowhere else to go, you can go to the Father's house. You see, when people are in despair, it explains why praying on the spot with people just works so well. Praying on the spot is so easy. You just listen, and when somebody articulates a need, you pray for them. I've got to tell you, over the years, I've never had a single person say no when I ask if I could pray for them on the spot. Not one person. Now, I don't just walk up to people at random. Can I pray for you? Can I pray for you? Can I pray for you? That's not the way I do it. But if I hear that someone's hurting and I ask if I can pray for them right there, I've never had anybody turn me down. You know, at the point of despair, a lot of people are willing to reach out to the one true God for assistance and support, and our job is to tell them where to look. So in evangelism with the hurting, in the encounters we have with hurting people, let me give you five really quick things in terms of a process of doing an evangelism with the hurting. Number one, take an interest in people. Some people say, well, I don't ever run into people that are hurting. That's because you don't care about people. Most people are hurting somewhere. Just take an interest in them. I know you can't be interested in everybody, but try to be interested in a few. You really should be interested in your own family. You know, there's some people you really should be interested in, just part of being a warm, decent human being. Just get interested in people. Number two, listen for areas of hurt or pain. Just what do you hear? Something, just listen, pay attention to what's going on around you. Be situationally aware. Number three, when you hear that, when they're done talking, don't interrupt them when they're talking. And the thing is, when people get talking about their pain, they're going to talk about it far longer than you want them to. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? You know, they're going to talk about it far longer than you want them to. But when they're done, just say, may I pray for you? May I pray for you? Best case scenario, God is going to do something really great. Worst case scenario, they won't share with you again because they're afraid you're going to pray for them again. Both might be wins. But just ask if you can pray for people. Just say, can I just pray for you right here, right now? Number four, after you pray for people, invite them to church. If they're not from here, encourage them to find a church. But invite them to church. You know, they're appealing to God. And I understand our relationship with God happens vertically. Our relationship with God is one-on-one, made possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we live this relationship out with each other. We live it out horizontally. We are the church of Jesus Christ. This is a community where we live and where we serve and where we thrive. Salvation is vertical, but living out our Christian life is horizontal. Invite them to church. And then number five, when they get here, include them. Include them. Show them around. Let them sit by you. Answer their questions. I've noticed over the years that when people attend our church that maybe come from more sedate traditions, It kind of blows their mind a little bit, you know. They kind of, their faces kind of go like that just a little bit, you know. The music kind of kicks up, the lights are on, and then they're used to somebody in a robe like this giving a homily, and I'm just bouncing about. I get all that. I do. Sometimes you just got to kind of help them a little bit. Just kind of interpret what's going on, make them feel comfortable, reminding them we don't have snakes in the back we're going to bring out later, you know. Just tried to keep them calm, kind of keep them rolling there. But just include them. Talk to them. You go to Sunday school, take them with you. Make them feel part. Well, I ask you to think of some people at the first of the service that are hurting right now. So during our final song, I'm just going to ask you to pray for these people. So when we start singing, you may not stand up immediately. You may just sit and pray for a minute or two. But just pray for these people. If you want to come forward and pray for them, you can. If you want somebody to pray for you, just come on over here and we'd be happy to do that. But just spend a moment praying for these people. And now here's the challenge. When you get home today, send the people you've prayed for a note, a text, a card, or give them a call and let them know that you prayed for them today. Not, I was praying for you. Not, I will be praying for you. I prayed for you today. God cares, and so do I. Boom. I should write greeting cards. I prayed for you today. God cares, and so do I. What a beautiful message to a hurting person. God is filled with love. It breaks his heart when we are in despair. He can use flawed people like you and me to take the good news to other hurting people. And that's part of the wonder of this incredible gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer aloud with me. It comes directly from Psalm 6. Let's pray together. Merciful God, forgive my sin. Don't sentence me in your anger. Have compassion on me, for I am weak and hurting and broken. Restore me, return to me, and rescue me because of your unfailing love. If I die, how can I worship you from the grave? My enemies are upon me. I am exhausted and I can't see clearly, but you have heard my prayers. So get away from me, evildoers, for you will be disgraced, terrified, and turn back in shame. In the strong name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Let's hold these names on your heart before you for a couple minutes, and then let's engage in worship. Reach out to these people this week. Let them know you prayed for them this morning, and just see what happens. Let's keep planting the seeds. You never know. They may all just grow.